You are listening to the audio podcast of Christ Church Mansfield, a community of faith, hope, and love in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex.
Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 30. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you will believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table next to at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had been had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night.
Thank you, Trish. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Well, hey, good evening, guys. I am excited. We are coming to the part of John's gospel. We've been teasing it for a couple of weeks, but what has transpired over a period of 2 to 3 years, now John is slowing it up, and chapter 13, is really the start of the last night of Jesus' life on earth. And I almost had this tendency to want to change up the sermon series a little bit and call it the end of the world as we know it. Because there's something true about this, for Jesus at least. The last night that he spends on earth with his disciples is the end of the world as we knew it. And instead, what's going to happen is he's going to bring in a whole new world, starting on the very next day. But we have a few chapters to get to. In fact, 13 through 18 in John's gospel, or 13 through 17, is all happening in the span of one evening, one meal, one interaction. with his disciples. And this is only the first part, 30 verses that Trish read for us. Thank you for doing that, by the way. It's a lot. But I love this passage for so many reasons. I say that about just about everything, and that's true, because I love God's word, and I can't find a part I don't like. There's lots of parts I don't fully understand, but I can't find something that I don't like. And this is one of those passages. It's probably one of my favorites because it reminds me of one of my favorite movies / comic book character heroes. All right, so yeah, I'm going to dumb it down just a little bit for us, but my family and I, we love the Marvel movies. Anybody with me? Are we Marvel fans or DC fans as a church? Like, tell me what side we should be rooting for. Okay, because I'm a Marvel guy, and I love the Marvel movies. And one of my favorite characters is Captain America, Steve Rogers. And if you follow the sequence, his is actually the very first movie you need to watch. It's the oldest. It starts the continuity, basically, of all the movies. And what I love about that is he has a friend named Bucky Barnes. And you see it in the very first movie that they're with each other all the time and they look out for each other and they have this saying, I'm with you to the end of the line. And that gets tested over the course of the next several movies as Bucky's lost in war, presumed dead, and he comes back later as an assassin and an enemy to Captain America. And Steve then has a choice he has to make. Is he gonna abide by that commitment he gave his friend Bucky Barnes? Or is he going to stop what is now an enemy? Is he going to be with Bucky to the end of the line, or is he going to put a stop to the Winter Soldier? Those of you who are tracking with me, you know who I'm talking about. But what I love about it is if you watch the movies, that tension gets resolved in a most beautiful way. Steve doesn't give up on his friend. He pursues Bucky. He fights for him. And in fact, he does everything he can, even going outside the law, to bring his friend back. And that's exactly what happened. Bucky, who was an assassin named the Winter Soldier at the very end, under the domain and dominion of an evil empire called Hydra, is brought out of one kingdom into another, full of freedom, now as the protector, the White Wolf of Wakanda. I love that. I love that because it's a picture of what we all desperately want. Love to the end of the line. Commitment to another person. What John refers to here, Jesus says he loved them to the end. And that really is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of what Jesus has come to do. We see it played out here in this meal with his disciples. It's love to the end. How many of us can say that we love like that? How many of us, we even pale in comparison to a fictional character named Steve Rogers, let alone the reality we know in Jesus? That despite whatever anyone else does, we have one who is fully committed to us and will never let us go. We know what feelings of love feel like, but do we know what it means to be loved to the end? Loved and accepted when all is said and done, not after you've proven your worth. Loved and accepted, not because you've proven yourself worthy. Loved by somebody who doesn't just know the best about you and sticks around, but the one who knows the worst about you and stays. That's the kind of love Jesus is loving his disciples with. It's more than commitment or duty. This is real love. This is who Jesus is. It's not just something he does. It's not something to check off a box for him. This is who he is in his being, in his personality. Paul, in another New Testament book, 1 Corinthians, he'll do a whole great chapter on love, he'll call it. And what he'll end that chapter with is verse 13, where it says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is? Have you ever wondered why? Seriously, no one's ever wondered why? I mean, he just said these three remain. These are three pretty important things, and then he singles one out. You never know, you never wondered why? It's because faith will give birth to sight. Hope will come to reality. But love is the one constant. It's the one thing that has existed before us. It's the one thing that comes to us in the here and now where faith and hope are operative. And it's the one thing that will outlast us. It's because what John will say in one of his other books he'll write later in the New Testament is God is love. We aren't a divine accident. We aren't a blip on the radar. We aren't something that just happened and God was like asleep at the wheel and didn't know how we got here. All of the world, all of creation is a product of God's love. He was so in love with himself because he is the greatest good. He was so captivated by his own beauty. He was so enthralled with his own glory, not because he's an egomaniac, but because he is the pinnacle of all these things we long for. And it wasn't enough to keep it with himself. He had to share it with someone else. And so he creates all the world, everybody, in order to experience life with him, because God is love. This is why Jesus can love his disciples to the end. The only way you and I will ever be able to love anyone at all, truly, in a real way, is by knowing first we're loved by God who is himself love. So in our passage today, I want us to see three things that Jesus demonstrates for us about what love looks like when it takes on skin. First, love is focused. We see this in the first 11 verses that Trish read for us. This is what's happening here. Everything up to this point in Jesus' life has been a very public ministry. He's taught in public places. He's healed among villages and throughout his travels. His disciples have been with him, but it's all been sort of outward facing. Jesus has been more on mission than kind of rallying the troops at home. Of course, the disciples are with him through it all, but now in chapter 13, he's done with that. He said, I want my disciples to be with me. So he brings them in. He shares his last moments with a select few, the 12 apostles, those who had followed him most closely, most intimately over the last 3 years. Now he's going to focus intently on them in these last moments. And what is his first act that he does with these few, these 12? He washes their feet. You see, he doesn't just focus on a select few group of people. He actually focuses everything on their point of greatest need. This is what foot washing was. He talks about it as cleansing. And he talks about how, you know, all of you are clean except one of you, right? And all that other kind of stuff we're going to get into in a minute. But what he's at here with the washing of the feet is cleaning and cleansing his people. It's because in the worldview of the Bible, we are marred and marked by sin. It's just part of the air we breathe and the DNA we're born with. It is a pre-existing condition that we didn't ask for, and yet we have to deal with. And just as our lives are marked and marred by sin, it's just as if you were walking and traveling and you got dirt on your shoes while wearing sandals. This cleansing Jesus is referring to is more than just a basin of water to clean up some dirty feet. It's symbolic of the cleansing he's in fact come to give. And to have one's feet washed is the act and action of a servant. In fact, in some cultures, even of Jesus' day, only a select few servants, the most menial, the most slavish, would ever perform this task. And yet, this is what Jesus chooses to do with the 12, with his disciples. He's focused not so much on their feet, but the greater reality to which this all points. And this is part of his mission. This is what another gospel writer, Mark, will say in chapter 10, verse 45 of his gospel, that the Son of Man came not to be served, not to have his feet washed, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, his life in exchange for another's. We see this echoed and hinted at in verse 4, what Trish read for us, where Jesus rose from supper. And it says he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. So Jesus, after dinner, in an act that was surely going to just confound the 12, he lays aside his outer clothing because he gets the basin of water and prepares to wash their feet. Now, picture this. He does it again in reverse in verse 12. It says, now when he was done, he put back on his outer garment. And here's why I'm making much of this. These are not the normal words you would use for just simply taking off your outer garment and putting it back on. There were other verbs you would use to talk about just simply dressing and undressing. Instead, these are the words that John has used before to talk about Jesus when he says, I lay my life down for the sheep. It's the same word here for laying aside his outer garment. Or when he says, no one can take my life from me. In fact, I lay it down and I raise it up again. I put it back on. It's these words that Jesus uses to, or John puts into the narrative here to talk about what Jesus is doing. It's more than just the ritual and the act that's witnessed. It's something that symbolizes something greater. Already there are hints here, in other words, that this act is symbolizing Jesus' death on the cross that would bring about the greatest, most significant, deepest, and most profound cleansing that we all need. The feet are just a means to communicate this. And Peter, you notice what he did, right? Good old Peter, good old put my foot in my mouth Peter. Jesus is going to do this, and what does Peter do? What does he say? First he says no, right? I mean, can you imagine just saying to Jesus, no? And that's what Peter does. He says, no, Lord, you'll never do this. You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says, Peter, if I don't do this, you'll have no share with me. In other words, Peter is reacting to just the act of his feet getting washed. And Jesus is saying, if you won't let me serve you, you won't be with me. You won't have anything I've actually come to give you. Peter offers resistance, and then when he gets chastised and rebuked for it, he asks for a full bath. He kind of goes the opposite direction. I mean, this is just Peter. If he's going to fall off the cliff on one side, he's going to overcorrect and do it on the other. He's going to say, tell Jesus, no, you'll never wash me. And then Jesus says, but I have to, or you'll have no share in me. And Jesus, and Peter says, okay, well, go ahead. Give me a full bath then. Let's dunk me. Let's go for it now. And Jesus has to bring him back to reality yet again and say, Peter, you don't get it, do you? I'm talking about something you have yet to fully get and comprehend and understand. Soon you will, but now you're still lost in the weeds of it all. Listen, here's kind of three, well, really, I say three. There's really two ways of understanding what this foot washing was. The first one is this, that it points ultimately to Jesus' death. And it certainly does that, right? It's to talk about this, the foot washing and Jesus saying, I don't need to give you a full bath, Peter. I just need to wash your feet and you're already cleansed, is Jesus' way of saying, this is just a symbol. Don't miss the reality. I've come to die for your sins. You're going to get that in a few hours. And that's the cleansing that matters. My once for all act on behalf of covering your sin. My blood on the cross for you. This is one way of understanding the foot washing. Is it just a mere symbol? Well, it's certainly that. The emphasis here is on what Christ has done. And it's certainly there, in part. But here's the other way to understand this. A way that I don't fully buy, but it's also there too. It's to say that it's the reorientation of values here that the disciples need to get. That this is their master, their Lord and teacher, we heard, who's taking the form of a servant. And that's the actual washing that matters. That his disciples get the kind of kingdom agenda, the ethics of Jesus, and don't serve to lord it over others, but instead enter in and serve others. It's an emphasis on what we are to do. Frankly, I don't like an either-or approach to those two things. Instead, I like seeing it this way, and this is what I think John is trying to get a hold or convey to us through this passage. It's this. We can overthink what's happening here. So let's go back and just understand what would happen at a meal. If you were traveling in Jesus' day and you come to someone's house and they invite you to their table, you would have to wash your feet before you could come to the table. You didn't have to go take a full bath, but you had to wash your feet because you were probably wearing sandals. Do any of you wear sandals? What happens when you wear sandals on dirt like roads or walkways or trails? They get dirty. Now imagine you didn't have any fences that separated the sheep and the cattle and the oxen. And you're all walking on the same path and the same trails. Your feet wouldn't just be dirty. They'd be stinky. They'd be thoroughly unclean. And so in order to go to a table where you didn't have a table and a seat and you would pull up to, you would literally be reclining kind of on your side. And if we had like a chaise lounge, I would demonstrate it, but I'm not going to do that. But you would literally be reclining and you'd be pulling out from a common kind of table and meal and pulling like this. And so someone's head was going to inevitably be right next to someone's feet. Before you could eat, you needed those feet washed. And what Jesus is here doing is he's taking that very form of a servant, not so he can just be a pattern that they emulate, but the point can come across, unless the servant serves you, you will not be clean. Unless the servant comes and does for you what needs to be done, you can't come to the table and eat. You can't be accepted into the house. The point of this is not to demonstrate, wait, is this talking about Jesus' once for all sacrifice on the cross or a pattern to follow? It's to simply convey the fact that right now, Jesus, the Lord and teacher, is acting like a servant. And in a few hours, his disciples will realize he's not just any servant, he's the suffering servant. The one that all the Old Testament scriptures have been pointing towards. The one who says that it's by his stripes we, his people, are healed. This is what he's trying to get across to them, that all of this is something so much bigger than what their eyes can simply see right now. The fundamental meaning, if you have been served by the servant, you are clean. If you haven't, you remain unclean and therefore unwelcome and unable to be at his table. Their greatest need was to receive this work from the servant. And this is what Jesus is demonstrating. This is what he's doing. This is what love that is focused on a select few and at their point of greatest need is. Jesus says, don't confuse this with a mere washing of water, when what I've come is to cover you with my love and my grace that you'll only get in a few hours' time. If love is focused in this way, it's also, you could say, it's formational. And this is where that ethical pattern and response comes in. We see it play out starting in verse 12. When he had washed their feet, put on his outer garments, and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, verse 14, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. There is no discrepancy in the mind of God and in the gospel of receiving and then doing. We like to talk, and sometimes, depending on the person, we kind of have to emphasize, how does growth and grace work in our lives? Do we focus on being or do we focus on doing? And for some people who are prone to this thing called legalism that says, God accepts me because of what I do, we might emphasize being. You're loved by God, and that's what transforms you and moves you into obedience. But then there's some of us who, quite frankly, we can just get stuck there, and we can think it's all about me. And instead, Jesus says, no, I have come to be with you and to change you so that I can do a work through you. Jesus here has no problem, in other words, telling them what they ought to do, that there is a proper response, there is a proper action. There is a proper obedience, but it's an obedience first that has been served by Jesus and receives from him, that he then says, see what I've done for you, you ought to do this for one another. Just as I have served you, you should go and do likewise. This reminds me of several rules. I mean, this is essentially Jesus setting up his own rule, right? We've been reading about things in the news like the Benedictine rule, of how do you engage culture and society, and there's commentators and people in society that say we just need to retreat and go find hermitages and like go hang out in places where we're sealed off from other people, right? That's what Benedict did. That's why we call it the rule of Saint Benedict. It was a way of life. Well, here are some other rules we have, right? What about the golden rule? Who knows the golden rule? All right, Abe, go for it, man. I see that hand. What is it? Right. Do unto others what you would have them do unto you, right? Or negatively, don't do for others what you don't want them to do to you, right? Let me just say, that's a pretty good rule, but that's not in Scripture. What about this? Someone has taken, it's not just the golden rule that matters, it's a platinum rule. Of course, it's a business guy who wrote this in a business book, right? Gold is not enough. We got to go platinum on everybody. And here's what he said the platinum rule is. It's do unto others as they would want done to them. The golden rule, you boil it down, it's be nice to everybody. The platinum rule, be accommodating. Give them what they want, not what you want to give them. There's the political rule. Anybody want to take a guess what this is?
Give them everything.
Give them, yeah, there you go. Give them everything. I was going to say it this way, though. Do unto others before they can do unto you. Get your shots in early. Get your case airtight before you prosecute. Make sure your ducks are in a row. Do unto them before they can do unto you. We have here the servant rule. We don't have the golden rule, the platinum rule, or the political rule. We have the servant rule that says, do unto others what Christ has done unto you. This is what Jesus wants them to get. This is what's forming them. Not their action, their motivation, but what Jesus has already done for them, they are to go and do likewise for others. It is to be the foundation of their everything that they do. And as Jesus has done for them, it forms them into a people who serve those around them. If love is focused and love is formational, love is also forgiving. He gives to the betrayer and the faithful alike. Starting in verse 18, we read this. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. In other words, I'm telling you this so you won't be discouraged when it happens, but you'll actually believe me when it does. Truly, truly, he says, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus is preparing them now. He's trying to tell them that something is about to happen that they're not prepared for yet. So he's trying to prime the pump for them. And so it won't catch them off guard. And it says, after saying these things, verse 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. He was agitated. He was concerned and angry at the same time. And he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you whose feet I just washed. One of you who I have just fed with this meal. One of you whom I have loved to the end is going to betray me. Jesus is in anguish. He knows what's about to happen. And he doesn't square up to it like a stoic warrior who's unafraid and unfazed by anything. He doesn't say the ultimate goal of life is to be free from any kind of attachment to anything. He feels deeply the reality of what's about to happen. So he's troubled in his spirit. Jesus knows, in other words, that Judas is going to betray him, and he loves and serves him anyway. He doesn't withhold anything from Judas. You can tell, this is why I say it's about forgiving. You see, we use the word forgiving and we mean someone has done something wrong and we forgive them. We let them off the hook. We don't play out their crimes against them anymore. We don't hold it over their head. We forgive them. But the root word is simply to give thoroughly to somebody. That's what forgive actually means. It doesn't have to do just with once you've been wronged, then you forgive. It's something that's actually proactive. It means you give to someone thoroughly even before they ask for it or deserve it or recognize their need for it. This is what Jesus is here doing with Judas. Before forgiveness is letting someone off the hook, it is first giving to another person. It was the word that we would use to say giving yourself to someone in marriage, in relationship. You would thoroughly give yourself to another. So what did Jesus give Judas? What did we hear or read in that passage? Well, here's all the things that Jesus gave Judas. He gave him a meal. And this wasn't just simply a handout. It wasn't an ancient Near Eastern Meals on Wheels kind of a thing. To have a meal with somebody was to invite them into your home, into a table, into your life and relationship. To have a meal with somebody was to establish fellowship, a close association. Jesus gave this to Judas. He didn't just give him a meal. We can learn a lot about how where Judas probably most likely was seated next to Jesus. If they're all reclining at a table, and we read later on that Peter has to go to John, the disciple Jesus loved, to ask Jesus about who's going to be the one to betray him, you know that at least John is right next to Jesus, not Peter. But then when Jesus later on takes the bread, the morsel, dips it into a cup and gives it to somebody, he's giving it to somebody else who's right there next to him. That would be Judas. Judas not only has a meal and an invitation to sit at Jesus' table, he is literally in a position of honor. He is right next to Jesus this whole time. It's a position of honor that Judas is sitting in. He has his feet washed. He's not treated like a second-class citizen. He's not treated like the betrayer that he is. He's treated just like every other disciple there. His feet were just as smelly and stinky and in need of washing, and Jesus served even Judas. But there's this last bit, this morsel, it said, where this is what would happen at a meal. The last bit of bread was usually like the prized piece. It's kind of like going with your wife to, like, I don't know, Olive Garden. It's like the last breadstick or something like that, right? Where it's like the really good bread and the olive oil that you dip it in, and you know you want it, but if you're going to be a good husband, you got to let her have it, that kind of thing. That's similar. What would happen at a meal is there would be this last bit of bread, and the host would take that, and he would dip it into the cup, and then he would literally serve the guest of honor with that, the one that the host wanted to esteem, the one that the host wanted to honor. And what he would do was he wouldn't just like dip it and then hand it to him or pass the plate and say, no, honey, you have it. It was way more intimate, and if I'm very frank, a bit more disgusting. And that he would literally take the bread and dip it in the cup and then literally place it into the mouth of the person. This is what Christian traditions call intinction. It's practiced in many Catholic churches of this day and even some high liturgical churches. We don't do that because, quite frankly, I get the ickies just thinking about it. But Jesus does that for Judas. Jesus literally puts his fingers into the mouth of his betrayer and offers him not only a meal at his table, not only to have his feet washed, not only to have a seat of position and honor, but to receive a gift from him. All the time, in other words, this is what one commentator says, Jesus was giving opportunity after opportunity for Judas to repent, but Judas would not. His heart was hard. He was not broken by the patience of Christ, nor by his many acts of love and mercy. Judas, in other words, he received the bread, but he didn't receive the love with which the bread was given. Look back to verse 21, and Jesus says he was troubled in his spirit. What one other commentator says is Jesus was agitated because he knows what's about to happen to Judas. He knows that in this resistance to the gift of God in Christ, in resistance to everything that Jesus wants to give him, Judas is going to succumb to one he's already given his heart to. We've read throughout John's gospel, even in the beginning part of chapter 13 here, that Judas was on a trajectory and a path to betray Jesus. And it was because there was one, the supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. And Jesus says, Judas, your heart is so cold towards me that all my acts of love aren't going to melt you. My patience and my mercy aren't going to change you. He's agitated because he sees what happens when the devil gets a hold of somebody. When Satan, the adversary, the accuser, that's what his name means, actually gets us to believe him instead of the love of God. And Jesus won't have it. He hates it. He's agitated. He doesn't just say, oh, let bygones be bygones. He doesn't just say, oh, we're just going to let this play out because there's nothing we can do to change it. He's emotionally gripped because one he loves is about to betray him. And unfortunately, there won't be a coming back for Judas when he does. We talk about Jesus is the victor, he's the conqueror, he's triumphant over sin and Satan and everything else. But we shouldn't have a calm, cool composure about that without feeling the weight of what it cost. Jesus felt that weight, that he was going to lose somebody he loved. He would win, but he wasn't detached in his victory. He felt it. Judas here just shows us what happens, that we can reject what someone wants to give us. If forgiveness is more than just letting off the hook, it's certainly not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not a freedom from consequences. But what it does mean is that someone is going to absorb the cost in order to give you something. And here, for one final lingering moment, Judas's destiny hangs in the balance as the love of God shines into his dark heart one last time. But the moment goes away, and Judas, in his one act of defiance and resistance, closes his heart to the light right in front of him. This final act of love becomes what Leslie Newbegin says, a terrible immediacy, the decisive moment of judgment, the final gesture of affection precipitates, that is, leads into the final surrender of Judas to the power of darkness. And we read a verse that, quite frankly, I still don't quite have my head fully around. Verse 27, and Satan entered into him. Can I tell you, I've wrestled with that verse all week long. I can't fully explain it. I can't fully wrap my own mind and head around it. But somehow, in some way, what is going on here is this tension that we find throughout Scripture that we don't need to resolve, even though we might want to. And it's this tension of we have a God who is sovereign and in control over all things and everything, that what he wills comes to pass. And yet on the other side, we read about people with freedom and responsible choices that then receive the results of their freedom. And somehow these two things, while in tension, I don't get how they coexist. I'm not in the mind of God fully, but I know that they're both there and they're operating. And here, what John is trying to tell us about Jesus is Judas has so given himself over to Satan that he is receiving the fruit and the consequence of that choice. That Satan now has free reign. Judas is no longer just tempted from without. He is being fully embodied by the spirit of Satan himself. And he is putting himself into direct opposition to the Lord and giver of life. Satan entered into him who had already held the throne in his heart. Just as we can grow in grace, we can grow in sin. And this is a terrible, terrible reality to the biography of Judas. It takes a work of God's grace for us to receive his gift, but it only takes our sin to reject it and cut ourselves off from it. And somehow those two things coexist. Judas, the betrayer, the one Jesus knew he would betray him, is loved fully by Jesus. And Judas, what does he do? Verse 18, it says that he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Judas didn't just betray Jesus. He literally had to turn his back on him. And he had to kick up that dust on that clean foot and throw it back on Jesus. This isn't just a betrayal. This is an outright rejection. And John, in order to underscore and highlight it, ends the whole passage in verse 30 by saying, and it was night. This is one of the darkest points, and it's only going to get darker from here in the whole Gospel of John. That one who is loved by Jesus can turn his back on him and betray him. And yet, that same one is still loved to the end. I love what one author has put it this way. Cornelius Plantinga has said that this human sin is stubborn. And we know that to be true, don't we? We have to confess our sin every week because we know sin is stubborn. But, he says, not as stubborn as the grace of God and not half so persistent. not half so ready to suffer to win its way. You see, Satan and the enemy will employ any means necessary to thwart God's purposes, to undermine God's love, except suffer. But Jesus comes as the suffering servant to bring that love that we so desperately need. We are all then likewise, we are like Judas. We all betray him. We all turn our back on him at some point in something, in some way. We're not the hero of the story. We are like Judas. We can identify with him because we know what it's like for Jesus to offer us something and step on our toes in the process and not give us what we ultimately want until what we want is only and finally him. We're all Judas. And just like Judas, we need someone who's going to absorb the cost, someone who's going to offer himself and give himself to betrayers like us. We all need a friend who stays with us to the end of the line. We all need someone who's going to love us to the end, even when we prove ourselves unworthy. And this is, in fact, what Jesus does for us. Listen, when you and I are at our worst, Jesus still gives you his best. He doesn't withhold from you. He's not sitting there saying, earn it. He's saying, receive it. Take it. Take it in and let his love and his light shine on you. Receive the love of God in Christ, the one who suffers and serves for you at your place of greatest need. Let Jesus be the one who shines in your dark hearts. Don't resist his work of serving you thoroughly and finally cleansing you of anything that separates you from the love of God. This is what Jesus has come to do. Not to let us stay stuck in our sin, stuck in our rebellion, stuck in our rejection, but to love us and carry us through that to receive all that he's come to give us in him. Listen, let Jesus be the friend that you and I desperately want. And then we can be the kind of friend we want to be to others. Let Jesus serve you at your point of greatest need so that you can in turn serve others. That you can actually forgive people what they need rather than what you think they deserve. This is the way of grace. This is the way of Jesus, and this is what leads to the renewal, the healing, what we learned last week, of the world itself. Jesus loves his to the end. So will you receive that love tonight? Will you not just receive it once, but will you let it be the defining characteristic of your life every day from here on out? This is what it means to be served and loved by Jesus to the end. Now, what I want to do is I want to give us a chance and an opportunity to respond. I don't just want to, I don't want you guys to just hear a sermon. And I don't care if you think it's great or half-baked. Listen, you can go online. You can listen to all kinds of great content and great preachers. I think if we're here, though, it's because we want to see God do something in us and among us and through us. And so I want us to get more comfortable with responding to God's word, to putting into practice these things that we're reading and hearing and learning about. So here's what I want to do. And you're going to hate me. Some of you are. I already know it. But you should have a card with a pen close by, and if you don't, there's one in an empty seat next to you. You can go get it. What I want you to do is this. We can't just talk about forgiveness and not be willing to forgive. We can't just talk about receiving life and love and mercy and everything from Jesus and yet be willing to withhold that from others. And so what I want to invite you to do, some of you are not going to do it, and I know that, but what I want to invite you to do is I want you to, just for the next couple of minutes, I want you to take some time, and I want you to think about your own life and your own experience. Is there someone who has wronged you?
Is there someone who has betrayed you? Is there somebody who has so wounded you that even right now their face is coming to mind? Is there something in your life that someone's done to you that you just can't get over? Something that plays out in your most lowest point, and you say, this is defining me in a way I can't get over. I want you to just take a minute. And no one else is going to see this. The lights are low enough. No one's going to read over your shoulder. But I want you to write it down on that card. We're not going to take it up. We're not going to collect it. No one's going to read it or broadcast it. This is just for you, between you and God. This is a form of praying right now, of journaling our thoughts and our hearts and putting into practice what we believe to be true. God in Christ has loved you and forgiven you and given you everything you need before you ever deserved it. Who in your life needs that same thing? Who can you identify that you can forgive them, give them what they need before they deserve it? Just take a minute. Go ahead. Write that out. And we're going to do something with it in just another minute as we come up for communion. Maybe you don't have a person. Maybe it's something that's happened, a situation. Maybe it's a body of people, a group of people. Maybe it's someone that you just have bitterness towards, resentment towards, and you just can't get over it no matter what. You don't just have to be personally slighted by others. We live in a world full of sin. It's all over the place, and it affects us in many different ways. But what is that thing that has a grip on you? Could Jesus, the one who was betrayed and still served and loved him to the end, do something with that? I believe he can. I believe he wants to. That's why I'm making you do this thing that you don't really want to do, and I know that. But this is why this is important. We're journaling and praying our hearts right now. And we're going to give it to the one who can do something about it. We're going to say, Jesus, I don't know that I can ever trust this person again. I don't know that I can ever put myself in a situation to be affected by them again. But there's somebody that you are hanging on a hook of your own justice and retribution. And you're saying, I'm going to give them what I think they deserve. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus, your suffering servant, Lord and teacher and conquering king, wants to take that sword away from you. Instead, he wants you to let that go so that he can be the one who loves and serves. And to those who don't receive it, the end of the story is Jesus does come back with a sword so that you don't have to. Trust yourself to Jesus, the one who gave himself to you. Now, here's what we're going to do with this. You guys have that card. You've had enough time. Maybe you've written something on there. Even if you didn't, just humor me. Scribble something. And I want you to take it and fold it so no one else can see it. Here's what we're going to do with that. We say this every week, that when we take the Lord's Supper, it's Jesus who gives us himself, that we receive from him. The thing about receiving is you can't receive with a clenched fist. You can't just try and grab it without first releasing something. The only prerequisite we have in Scripture to taking communion, do you know what it is? Do you or your brother have something against each other? Does someone have something against you? Do you have something against someone else? If so, go leave your gift at the altar, go reconcile with that person, and then come take up and bring your gift. That's the only prohibition to coming to take the Lord's Supper. It's a free offer of his gift of life with him. But how many of us are clinging to resentment and bitterness and a sense of justice because we've been wronged. Unwilling to forgive, unwilling to let God love that person through us, potentially. We drink rat poison thinking it will kill the rat. And instead, we don't realize what it's doing to us. So what I want us to do is we're going to come up and we're going to take communion. And whoever's going to help, I need two of you guys to help me with the juice and the wine. And what we're going to do is this. As you come up, I want you to take that card and put it right here in this basket so that then your hand can be open to receive the broken body of Christ for you. Hear now the words of institution that are given to us by the Apostle Paul, where he says, I received from the Lord what I delivered unto you, that our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, after giving thanks, took the bread and broke it, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, also after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is now the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death for you until he comes again. With that now, church, let's stand and proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. The gifts of God for the people of God. Let us come eat and drink, releasing these burdens to Jesus, who can do something about it, and take up his life offered for us. Let's do that now.
For more content or to find out more about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchmansfield.com.